when I was asked to do this, I said, sure, that'd be easy. And I started sitting down and looking through all this, I thought, whoa, it's a little bit more difficult and complex than I thought. So I will readily admit that I'm in preliminary stages of trying to figure a lot of this out. And for sake of simplicity, I used a book. A lot of this is from a book by Robert Weber called Liturgical Evangelism. And so that's a book. It's not very long if you want to pick it up and read it. It's available. Let's see. I guess I'm talking. But liturgical evangelism is a very interesting phenomenon. And it's not something... it may be intuitive to... like cradle Episcopalians or Anglicans, but it's not typically intuitive for people who come outside that tradition. Partly because we're used to a gospel formulary that we use, the four spiritual laws or whatever technique you use to introduce people to Christ, that we don't quite understand liturgical evangelism because it seems to be so spread out, drawn out, and not packaged in a way that's very clear, concise, and is designed to have you make an immediate decision. Of course, it's not. That's what's different about it. The experiences I've had, for example, with people come out of the Roman Catholic Church who have become Anglicans, or they were Presbyterians or Baptists, and they go back to a Roman Catholic Mass, they're stunned at all the gospel language in the liturgy that they never recognized before. Have you had that experience, Charles, before? Someone tell you that?
I think it's just kind of getting more and more study of it. You can see it. I mean, the liturgy is...
Yeah, it is.
Well, you can pick up on this. When you're just learning, it seems so foreign, you just don't understand what's going on.
Well, and a lot of Roman Catholics, for example, or Greek Orthodox, they've grown up with this. It's never explained to them.
Right.
So this is just what they do. It's all there. They just don't see it. So a question that's always shocking to a Roman Catholic is, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? They don't understand that language. And when they say no, and then they're told, well, you're not a Christian unless you do, they're horrified by this. So we would say that they do know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior in ways that other folks can't know him at all, especially through the sacraments and other things. But that prompted a study for me in liturgical evangelism and what this all means. And as I said to you, this is something of a preliminary work, and I use Robert Weber's book, Liturgical Evangelism, because it puts things together a little bit more concisely than I had been able to, because as I started off, I thought, well, I've got one or two sources, that'll be plenty, and then it kept taking me off into multiple sources, and I thought, oh my, you know. If you're trying to do a half-hour talk, you tend to try to limit your sources because there's too much to have to exclude that you would like to put in, and then the lecture sort of gets cluttered and useless. So let's look at, we'll follow the outline fairly closely here, and I'm open to any comments or questions as we go through. And one of the things that I didn't have enough time to do that I wish I spent more time doing before this was brought up was to take all this and look much more carefully at the liturgy in this way. There are clear elements in there where you know the gospel is presented. Eucharistic, liturgical observance is always gospel-oriented, as is baptismal service. Those are obvious, but you want to see the overall structure and how the gospel is presented. So what is the relationship between and among evangelism, catechesis, and catechism? Now, do we have those words down yet? Catechism, you know. You've been catechized before. What is catechesis? I'm sorry? Well, it is dissemination of the faith, and catechism would be part of catechesis, I would argue. That catechesis is a much broader thing. As we looked through the brochures we did the last lecture, you saw how the many various topics we had, all of those were catechetical in nature. That was part of a catechesis. So we think of catechism, and when we first hear these words, we think of the catechism per se, the Office of Instruction, for example, in the book of 1928, Book of Common Prayer. And what is catechumenate? Yeah, that would work. Yeah, that would work. I think the easier way is perhaps just think of it as spiritual formation. Okay, catechesis is catechumenate. Instruction is spiritual formation. But I want you to look, we're going to look at several different things today as we go through this. All right, so evangelism is the hope of redemption in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The pre-New Testament context of the idea of the gospel. Some of it is very clear to us because we read about it in the Old Testament, for example, in Isaiah 58:6 and 68:1. The gospel is the good news, the glad tidings that comes to the poor. But there's a non-Jewish meaning typical of the Oriental or Hellenistic kingdoms and the Roman Imperium, where the gospel meant the news of a new ruler's accession to the throne. And in this accession to the throne, he is to usher in a new and better time. His existence and actions are gospel. That is, a joyous renewal of the world and of history. So they would proclaim this gospel, this new king, this new accession, and certainly was to usher in a new and great age. Jesus' gospel radically transforms the meaning of the idea of gospel. The new kingdom comes from God himself and not from a ruler or an ideology. The evangel is a proclamation of God's nearness in word and deed, together with the instruction in his will through initiation into communion with Jesus Christ. And I would argue that includes the body of Christ as well, the church. Evangelization is the assimilation of life and thought to that of the community of the faithful founded by Jesus. Evangelization and catechesis are linked concretely in the person of Jesus Christ. And this has important significance for us. As a former Presbyterian, our motto was Semper Reformanda, always reforming, not our lives, mind you, but our theology. We were going to perfect our understanding of doctrine and theology, and the more Semper Reformanda you became, the more Presbyterian you became. We were adept at theological, you know, sword fights. We were skillful in winning arguments, and we had a great deal of pride when we vanquished our foe, but virtually not much else seemed to happen. So it wasn't so much Semper Reformanda always reforming our lives, even our lives in accord with the doctrine, although that was assumed to be an outgrowth of the right doctrine. It was focusing on doctrine. I remember talking to one OPC minister who, after years of preaching in a church, told me he was terribly frustrated because his people hadn't changed one whit in 20 years. So he asked me to come listen to a few of his sermons to see if I could figure out what was going on. And the one time I went there, he spent a whole sermon on the use of the definite article in Romans 1 or 8, 4. And I said, I think I've got an answer for you. In his mind, you see, in his mind, and many of these kinds of ministers, the idea if you just preach the right doctrine, the rest of it sort of falls in place by itself. As an Anglican, we don't believe that at all. We believe that we have to be shown as well as taught and instructed. That the doctrine of the Incarnation suggests something more than just appeal to our minds, but appeal to our humanity as well. Remember, in liturgical worship, how many senses are engaged in liturgical worship? Well, at least in our parish. How many senses? Five of them, because it engages us as a human being. We hear the gospel, we see it, we taste it, we touch it, and in our parish, we smell it, okay, through the use of incense. Remember, use of incense is not just, I love using incense, I mean, it's, I'm so glad that's part of what we do, because I would always look for reasons to use incense. And we don't use little dibs and dabs of it, we smoke them out. And but you know, the incense is not just a picture of the prayers and praises and the worship of the people rising to heaven, which Revelation sort of draws that parallel. It is what makes everything we do acceptable to God, because the incense is a picture of Christ himself. So we are a foul smell in the nostrils of God, in the sweet aroma of Christ, we're an aroma of life to life. Boy, if you're Calvinist, you gotta love that kind of language, isn't it? I mean, when you process in, you sense the people, you know, you're placing them into the sweet aroma of Christ so that all the praise, thanksgiving they offer up to God is acceptable because it comes to him in Christ himself. The evangelism and catechesis are linked concretely in the person of Christ. Evangelization takes place within the church, particularly within the liturgy and the sacraments. The church's mission is to allow us to see Jesus and to hear the gospel. Okay, now, I readily admit we often don't do a great job of that. I think repetition is one of the most important things a priest can do. He needs to repeat himself often over the basic things that his people need to know. Father Charles can probably attest to you that that some Sunday after church, someone came up to him and said, gosh, Father Charles, what you said today was just really so meaningful, and it just changed the way I understand my whole Christian life. And Father Charles is probably standing there saying, well, I've been saying this for 3 years. But again, as I mentioned earlier, they simply weren't ready to hear it. When they were ready to hear it, they did. It's kind of like classical education. What's the trivium? What's the model? And what does each phase represent? What's the first phase? Grammar phase. And what do they learn there? The basic knowledge. And these are not minds formed to draw elaborate conclusions and inferences and deductions from this. They're just being fed the information. They have a storehouse of information. They can't function. They can't think without at least the storehouse. What's the next phase?
Logic.
And what's the logic phase?
Being able to work through a state of
argument. Okay, well, you start to put some things together. You start to see some connections. What's the final phase?
Rhetoric.
And what is rhetoric? What are you expected to be able to do in rhetoric? Rhetorical. I'm sorry?
Articulate.
Based on what? Based on?
What you learned.
Based on the information you got, the logic phase, and the logic you learned in the logic phase, right? So there's a sense in which the Christian life sort of follows a similar pattern. We need to instill, we work very hard in our parish to instill in all our children all the stories. I said, don't worry right now about all the doctrine. We want to get them used to the church calendar year. And we want the stories told. We want them to know these stories. I think that's the biggest deficiency we face as priests today, is people don't know even the basic stories anymore. So it's hard to draw any allusion to any of these stories because they're simply unfamiliar with them. So the church is mission is to allow us to see Jesus and to hear the gospel. Now, this next section begins basically in somewhat changed and reformatted form, the work of Robert Weber. So, the early church, this is a statement from his book, the early church practiced a form of evangelism that brought the whole community of faith into the process of conversion and renewal. It promised to renew not only the lives of individuals, but also the life of the whole church. It worked to assist an entire community not only to experience anew the mystery of God's love in Jesus Christ, but also to be conformed into the body of Christ. And he says, liturgical evangelism is conversion regulated and ordered by the liturgical rites of the church. And he said there are four basic things that liturgical evangelism presupposes. One, Christ's victory over sin. Okay? Secondly, that the church has an essential mothering role in conversion. Thirdly, regards external rites as a means through which a person's faith is ordered and allows conversion to Christ. And then fourthly, the church nurtures this conversion throughout various periods of faith and redemption. Now, what seems odd to you about that? Is there anything? Now, we might see the church as necessary to our spiritual maturity, right? But not so much to what we would think of as the conversion phase of life. Yes? How would you go about conversion, typically? If you were going to try to talk to somebody and, what would you say, come into the church and I'll have the priest explain the order of worship for you, and maybe after 3-4 years of that, you'll understand what in the world's going on there, and perhaps you want to become a Christian and member of that church, and be a member of Christ's body. That'd be good. How do you think of, when you think of conversion, what do you think of? Conversion is a much debated term, by the way. Baptists use it one way, Presbyterians use it another way. I think it seems to me Anglicans and the Orthodox and Roman Catholics use it quite a different way. Where does conversion take place for us? Where does it begin, anyway?
Personal relationships,
changing lifestyle. Baptism. You know, it's interesting, the baptismal rite, we're very particular about how we practice this according to some of the orders of the old church, and I hope that some of you do this too. So when the parents come with the godparents and parents come with the child, or if it's an adult being baptized, you know, the first thing they picture for them is, after you've gone through the readings of the New Testament, is the meaning of repentance itself. And repentance, when they repent, we ask them to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they face outwards typically they would face westward, if you have an eastern, east-west oriented church. They face westward, which is the kingdom of Satan, the setting sun. You ever been to a great cathedral? You ever notice that the western front is always this massive front full of saints and kings and prophets and all that? That's the fighting face of the church. It faces the setting sun of the darkness of the kingdom of Satan. So when they renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, they turn towards Satan's kingdom to the west, and they renounce it, and after they renounce it, they turn their backs on it. Which is a great illustration of what repentance is. Repentance is turning your back on the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, I don't have to go through elaborate explanations of repentance. I can simply point to what they did and say, look, this is the very vivid picture of repentance itself. And then when they profess faith in the creed, the creedal formulas, they turn towards the altar and make this confession. They've turned away from Satan and turned towards Christ. Now, keep in mind, that's repentance, but that's not conversion yet, is it? You know, in the early church, there was an interesting tendency. If you came to be one to be a member of the early church, you'd come and tell your priest, the priest that you've, you know, read the Bible and you repented of your sins and now you want to be baptized. They'd say, well, it'll take a little while. And typically it took 2 to 3 years of instruction before you're ever allowed to be baptized. Can you imagine that now? What if you told someone in your church, okay, it'll take 3 years for you to become a member of the church? You know, those days, the church service is divided, as it is today, between the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the faithful. The liturgy of the word was the preaching and the reading and preaching of the word of God, and at the end of that liturgy of the faith of the word, the catechumens, those who are not yet confirmed in the church or baptized, had to leave. They were escorted out because the mysteries of the church were reserved for the faithful alone. So you definitely felt like you were outside looking in on taking Holy Communion. And, you know, I'm sure in one sense it built sort of a desire and longing to be part of this. We practice Paedo Communion. If a child is baptized, one of the great rights and privileges of the church, it seems to me, is partaking of Christ's body and blood. We're not Presbyterians in the sense that we think that they have to have a full-fledged understanding of what it means to partake of this before they can do it. If that was the case, I probably couldn't let most of my adults take it either. But one of the great stories in our parish was we had one little girl, she's about 2 and a half, and she had been very, she was, children tend to treat this much more reverently, actually, than adults often do. And so she was very good. And one Sunday, I gave her the host, and then the child spirit came by, and I had my back as I was moving down the altar rail, and all of a sudden I look over, and she's screaming as loud as she can. She's got a hold of the altar rail, and she won't let go. And just pitching a fit. I thought, this is really unusual. This little girl never acts like this. And of course, I didn't know what had happened. So after the service, I went up to the mother and said, you know, what happened, April? And she said, well, when Charles Burke came by, he didn't really tip the cup enough so she'd get any, and she didn't want to leave the altar rail until she got some. I thought, I wish my adults were a little bit more like that. I'm not leaving until I get some, okay. But anyway, so conversion, there's a process of conversion. We don't see it so much as a punctiliar act in and of itself. That is, you know, once it happened, everything else is... We're constantly being reformed, converted to Christ. We become more and more Christ-like through our lifetime. Going on here, the church nurtures this conversion through various periods of faith and redemption. Now, here's the definition of liturgical evangelism, which will hereafter, I think, be referred to as L.E. Just got tired of typing liturgical evangelism. Liturgical evangelism calls a person into Jesus Christ and the church through a conversion regulated and ordered by worship. These services order the inner experience of repentance from sin, faith in Christ, and entrance into the Christian community. Interesting, in Psalm 23:5, which I'm extending the meaning of just a little bit, it said there, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths, lead me forth in thy truth and learn me. That is, there's teaching and learning, but there's also showing and leading. And it seems to me that the liturgical order of worship both shows and teaches and leads, shows and learns. I think that's important for us to understand. The gospel is present in the church, in particular, in four basic ways. The prayers of the church, the scripture readings, the Apostles' Creed, and the Eucharist, where the gospel is not only verbalized, but dramatized. That is, you're made partakers of it. St. Augustine called the Eucharist the visible word. You know what that means? He understood the power of the Word of God to do things, but this was a visible Word come to us. It had the same effect and power as the spoken Word, but it came to us now in visible form, because it is the Word Himself given to us. Think about those four things. How does the Gospel manifest in each of those four things, from your experience? The prayers of the church. Well, some of those are obvious. You know, they make very clear, explicit the redemption that Christ has brought to us through His work, His saving graces. What about the scripture? Well, scripture readings would be also. What about the Apostles' Creed? Where do we find the gospel in the Apostles' Creed? Well, I'd say the whole thing, but particularly where? I'm sorry? Well, I already said that, so you have to add something I didn't say yet. Yeah, I'm sorry? What, when we get to the person of Christ, you have how many sections in the Apostles' Creed?
Four?
What? I don't know. That's the amended version? All right, so you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So there's three. What was the fourth one?
I was thinking that it can be the saints' resurrection.
Yeah, that's all part of the Holy Spirit, actually.
Oh, okay.
Okay. All right, and there's three sections. Which is the longest of the three sections? And why is that? This was a baptismal creed. Why is that the longest of the three sections? What were they contending with at the time this was basically used and written? A heresy. Look, creeds always address some heresy. Creeds are never written to solve once for all everything the church ought to know. We've got it settled. We're done. Creeds are typically written because there's a controversy in the church and they have to address it. So they're addressing a particular heresy here. What's the heresy? Not in the Apostles' Creed. Gnosticism. The Gnostics believe that Jesus did not come in the flesh. He may have appeared as a specter or a spook or something else, but he was not in the form of a man. And so the Apostles' Creed emphasizes his human nature. Now we get to the Nicene Creed, by the way. How many sections to the Nicene Creed? It's a trick question. Yeah, three, and again, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Father is still a very short section, but they add something there. But they add a great deal to the section on the Son. Very God, begotten, not made, being one substance of the Father, by whom all things were made. Why? Well, if the first century heresy dealt with his lack of humanity, what would the Arian controversy deal with? His not being divine. And then they elaborate even more so also on the Holy Spirit. So these are written to address controversy. So the gospel is present there in the person work of Jesus Christ. What about the Eucharist? That should be pretty easy. What about the Eucharist? How is the gospel presented to us every Sunday in the Eucharist? Yeah, but that's certainly that, but what else? I mean, how is it? It's both shown and
spoken,
taught. How? Well, the canon of consecration would probably be more memorable for priests because we have to repeat it every Sunday. But it goes through what Jesus did. He died. He died for our sins, redeemed us. You know, it's once for all sacrifice. I mean, it's laying out the whole of the gospel for us, and then not only teaching us and showing us, it actually makes us what? Through the liturgy, we are made partakers. Yeah. Of this salvation brought to us by Christ Himself. Many of the church fathers sort of spoke of the Eucharist as much like in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember when the heavens open up and they hear the voice from heaven, the dove falls and said, "This is my beloved Son," whom the eternity breaches time and space in some way. They talk about eternity breaching time and space in the Eucharist to make us partakers of the once for all sacrifice of Christ. We're not re-sacrificing Christ, but we're participating in that once for all sacrifice. It's being applied to us when we take communion, as surely as the event happened 2,000 years ago. Now that's astounding, really. We need to do, when C.S. Lewis said the heavens had acquired taste, I think he meant that we have to learn to see these things. We don't naturally see them. Recently we were in Cleveland, Ohio. Not that I would commend necessarily going to Cleveland. There's not much to see up there. Cleveland's population has gone from 1 million 1950 to about 490,000, and there are parts of the city that are just, like, devastated. But anyway, we were there, and we went to Lakeview Cemetery, And there's something called the Wade Chapel there. Some of you may have heard this already. We went there actually to see the Garfield Memorial. Ohio had 8 presidents elected. 2 of them were assassinated, which meant that your odds of being assassinated if you're elected from Ohio are pretty substantial. So I'd move before I ran for president if I were thinking about it. But anyway, Garfield's memorial was there in Lakeview Cemetery, right inside the Cleveland city limits. But they had a chapel there called the Wade Chapel. And the chapel had a stained glass window called the Flight of the Souls to Heaven. And what was fascinating about that, we thought, well, we'll stop. It's a Tiffany window. We'll take a look at it while we're seeing the Garfield Memorial. They had 2 extraordinary mosaics, one on each side representing the Old Testament and New Testament, that were laden with theological symbols. Now, look, we had eyes to see a lot of this, but then there was a fellow who had been there for a long time who started pointing out all the details we had missed. Okay? We had missed all those details. We saw the big broad things. We saw, it was an image, by the way, that we weren't used to seeing that shows 2 boats, almost an Egyptian motif in some ways, but two boats with oarsmen rowing the souls to heaven, you know, till they reached the heaven where the window is represented, but they were the prophets Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and then they have the Old Testament sacrificial system. On the New Testament side, they have the saints, and they have the Eucharistic sacrifice. And so, but we sat there as he pointed out more and more things, we saw them more and more. And that is, we had to be nurtured, tutored into seeing things that we sort of subconsciously were aware of, but were not explicitly aware of. And I think the more we understand the liturgy, the more we'll be taken up in the mystery of it and the gospel of it. So, any comments or questions? No? You're all just observing this. That's pretty good.
How would you get confirmation?
I'm sorry?
How would you get confirmation?
Not yet, I haven't. So the obvious and easy ones are baptism and Eucharist. I've read some about that and thought some about it, but I haven't yet quite incorporated all that. I'm sure somebody has, but I haven't. So let's go on if there are any additional questions. The weekly celebration of the liturgy proclaims and reenacts the death and resurrection of the Lord for the renewal of the church. Hippolytus, Bishop of Rome, in his book, The Apostolic Traditions, he talked about the method and content of evangelism was a process, not a one-time decision. Again, that's very different for us. You, much like I do, live in a Baptist culture. And the churches are heavily influenced. A lot of different churches are heavily influenced by that culture and the way evangelism is done, the way they think about the church. You know, you have to have a pretty strong ability to resist this cultural influence because, you know, you see a Baptist church with 20,000 members and your little parish is 150. You have a feeling like you're not quite doing something right here. But the idea that conversion is a process would be, I would think, largely unknown to the Baptist church, would it not? They wouldn't see this process. They see it as sort of a punctiliar moment. And once that moment occurred, you know, the great work of saving grace of God was done. And being raised in the Baptist church myself, you know, I always said to my father, to his great irritation, that I don't care if I have a castle in heaven. I just want to have a little condo somewhere, and as long as I'm hanging on by my fingernails, I'm content. Because the idea was, you were in. Now, you know, it's a matter of whether you wanted a really big house or a modest little dwelling. And I thought I could live with a modest dwelling. If that meant I didn't have to be a particularly, you know, saintly kind of character. So this idea of conversion being a process is something rather unique to the way of thinking here, especially in the West and in the South in particular. It's interesting to me, and I wonder if Father Charles would confirm this, that when the West tends to think of the work of salvation in particular acts as very much hermetically sealed, well-defined, compartmentalized things, whereas the early church saw them as a continuum. You know, they saw repentance and baptism and conversion all as a continuum, not as 3 distinct, very distinct acts, which were all well-defined in their own right. And I think that's part of the problem we have, is we tend to think of things in very categorical, distinct ways and not in terms of the sort of living process that the church often conceived of these things as becoming and partakers of.
It's very much modern phenomenon. I mean, literally in the modern era, everything's atomized.
Right.
And Wordsworth said we murder the sense. We break them into parts so we can scrutinize it, but we have no sense of these things being living realities that are that all works together.
Right.
Even the way of the theology, think about it, systematic theology says,
right.
And then you read the Bible and you realize these things are all kind of constantly,
right.
We
in and out. Yep.
In ways that, surprising ways, they're in a head frame.
Well, and they're part of a lived life, not a part of a thought life.
Quite, thought is a part of it.
Right.
Modern rationalist mind is, I mean, you can get this sort of form of theology, don't you? What does it mean to be the image of God? Well, it's the mind, right?
Yeah.
Well,
yep.
That's a small part of it.
Yep. That's right. That's right. It's a fascinating thing, and this is something I'm sure Father Charles could say. I grew into an understanding of this. I didn't have this when I came into it. I still had that very atomized sense of how things worked, and as I kept moving into this thing, this is all really untidy and messy here, because I wanted those simple, tight categories, and I wasn't getting them. Going on here, any other comments or questions, by the way? All right, so there are four stages of conversion. The process brought a person into Jesus Christ in the full communion with the Christian community through periods of development and growth related to baptism in particular. There are four stages of conversion. First, the period of inquiry. I think the speaker for the plenary session we had this morning talked about some sort of using catechism or catechesis as a period of inquiry for those who want to come. And I think that was interesting. He invited them to come. They don't have to stay for church, but come and we'll catechize you and instruct you in these things. If you want to stay, fine. If you don't, you know, you can leave. The second was a time of instruction. The third was intense spiritual preparation for baptism, and then after baptism, a continued nurture in the church. This is the one that probably is most startling to me when I first came into this, is I, probably like most evangelicals, I thought of the church as useful in advancing my personal commitment to Jesus. To the extent a church did that, I should stay with that church. If I felt the church no longer served that purpose, I was fully free to get up and move somewhere else. It didn't matter, because I had to find a church that continued my personal walk with Jesus. Now I have a very different understanding of the church. I don't see the church as their primary facilitating my personal endeavor in finding Jesus, but incorporating me into the body of Christ, in which we as a body are being conformed to the person and image of Christ. I don't see the church as something, an addendum to my Christian faith. I see it as an absolute necessity to it. That you can't survive outside the body of Christ any more than an arm or a foot can survive outside the human body. So anyway, look at these four basic principles of liturgical evangelism. There are four of them, and we'll go through these in some detail. The Christ is victor over the powers of evil. The church as a nurturing community. The power of external rites to order internal experience. Now that's an odd one. How many of you, just every time I read that, somebody looks at me and goes, what? Why does that seem odd to us? I'm sorry?
We think our actions have to start.
Yeah, we don't think so much of external rites ordering our internal experience. We think of our internal experience being manifest through things we do. You know, it's always interesting when you talk about the fall. I always ask, well, when did the fall occur? And they said, when Eve looked at the apple and decided it was good to eat. I said, no, it didn't happen then. Nothing happened then. Now, there may have been a continual progress in that idea, but the fall didn't occur until she took it and ate it. When she ate it, that's when the fall occurred. Do you remember how that worked? They were both naked, not ashamed. Now, Genesis 3:7, they're naked and they're quite aware they're naked. And I'm thinking, well, their eyes were open, they saw they were naked. What? What are they naked for? It's the difference between Louis Grizzard saying between being naked and being buck naked. You know, that's a southern term. Being naked means you don't have any clothes on. Being buck naked means you don't have any clothes on and you're up to no good. So I guess that was the difference. He helped us understand that. Took the south to... Yeah. And then their eyes were open and they saw they were buck naked. That would be good. Anyway, what we see, first of all, then, the principle of growth in Christ and the church through various stages of development. Yeah, the external rites ordering the internal experience. I will tell you that my view of the Eucharist has changed dramatically since I was first ordained into the Anglican Church as a priest and now. I see it in very different ways than I saw it at first, and I'm shocked by it because I can't identify any clear transition. It's like one day you open up and go, oh, my God, I understand this completely differently. And I wouldn't have thought that before. Someone asked me, you know, I was trained at Westminster Theological Seminary, one of the grand reformed seminaries in the United States, and they asked me if I still believe in election. And I said, well, yes, I do, but not in the way I was taught at Westminster, where they saw it as a very individualized sort of experience. Election for us occurs in and through the church. Those who hold fast to the faith and persevere therein, they are the elect of God. Whereas we were always trying to figure out if we could read one of God's synapses somewhere, figure out if our name was written in there. And as long as we were written there, it didn't matter what we did. We were secure because we were elect. Anyway, so Christ is victor. The cosmic scope of the story of Christus Victor. Look at this section for just a minute. Let me get my pages in order here. Now, I've given you this in broad outline, so you'll need to fill in some of the details if you have a pen or pencil. Go to four, what, Charles?
Four or five.
So Christ is victor. The scope of the story of Christus Victor is cosmic in scope. The elements of this story include or tell of Christ's conquest over evil. It tells us of the fall, of the covenants, of the incarnation, of the death, burial, and resurrection, of the ascension and Pentecost. We confess as Christians that Christ is victor over sin, death, and the dominion of the devil. This is no mere intellectual proposition. It is essentially a doxological affirmation, a proclamation of praise, a liturgical proclamation or affirmation, and through liturgical evangelism, a person is brought into this victory of Christ over sin, over Satan, over the world. Think about this for just a minute. This whole preparation for Christ as Christ's victor culminates in baptism, into entrance into the Christian community. What's the Old Testament context for understanding baptism? My favorite passage, I mentioned this earlier, in John 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and he says, Rabbi, I realize you must be from God, you couldn't do all these wonderful things unless you were. And Jesus reminds me of my children on occasion, who the segue has become very strange. You know, you're asking, do you talk about one thing, and all of a sudden, Daddy, do you know that I have 40 pennies? What? Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus' question, response to me is not... it's not a stupid one. I think he's saying, surely you don't mean that somehow a man must be born again through his mother's womb, you know, because that wouldn't even make some sense to anybody. And then Jesus said, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, the very parallel language, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So water and the Spirit, what's the theology of water and the Spirit in the Old Testament? What is it? It's all a theology of overcoming, of destruction of Satan, sin, and evil in the world. What is it? There are three seminal events, two of them very much particularly noted in the New Testament. First one in 1 Peter 3. What was that one?
The flood.
Remember he said, how many people went aboard the ark?
Eight.
Why is eight significant? Yeah, 8 days. You know, circumcision was already anticipating the new covenant, wasn't it? They were circumcised on the eighth day. Already looking forward to it. So eight people went aboard the ark, and the waters destroyed the evil in the world. And then he says, and so now also baptism saves you. How?
Drowning.
I'm sorry?
Drowning you.
Well, in that passage, he's not talking about there. By doing what? Did anybody remember? I'm sorry, giving you a... yeah, before God. All right, so baptism, one of the first typology in the New Testament expressed, that's not the first one that's mentioned in the New Testament, the first one we can think of in the Old Testament order of things is the flood. What did the flood do? Sin had permeated the earth. God said, enough is enough. He had waters elevated. He built the ark, which is a picture of the church, but eight people aboard and destroyed sin in the world, crushed and destroyed it. So the waters of baptism, they are largely destructive in purpose and intent, correct? You're looking at me with that quizzical look, like, I don't think he's saying the right things here. Or is that, this is a deeply intense reflection. I'll accept the latter.
I was thinking.
Okay.
About what you were saying.
Very good. All right, so what's the second one? The second one, 1 Corinthians 10.
Christ
The Exodus. That one should be obvious, isn't it? You all have Easter Vigil baptisms? We do. Easter Vigil is the beginning of Easter celebration. Evening and morning constituting days in the old Hebrew sense of the word. And one of the passages you always read is the passage of the Exodus. What happened in the Exodus? That's right. They're baptized in the water and the Spirit. And what was crushed and destroyed? Pharaoh and their captivity. So what the Old Testament is teaching us, what the New Testament brings to mind is, look, this mirabilia, this mighty work of God that occurred in the Exodus and at the flood is now also at work in our baptism. The same power that accomplished those things is now at work in your life as well. There's one more that the church fathers refer to, and it's not referred to expressly in the New Testament, but there's an inference to it when St. Paul speaks of us having been baptized as new creations. So where would that take us? I'm sorry? Yes. Christ is victor, is his victory over what I thought was maybe California food, bohu and tohu. Formless and void? No tofu? That's a joke that went right over your head. Okay. Anyway, the darkness over the face of the deep, the world was formless and void, the raging waters, and out of this God brought light, order, and cosmos. So those of us who are baptized into Christ are brought through these waters into the cosmos of God, Jesus Christ. Do you understand this? So here's the three mighty acts of the Old Testament. Now these all three of these types lead into the one reality, which is what? Christ's death and resurrection. And then sacramentally, we're made partakers of Christ's death and resurrection, and it's explained to us by what happened in Genesis with the creation waters, Genesis with the flood, and Exodus with the Red Sea Exodus. This is what's at work with you. Jesus was baptized in Bethany beyond the Jordan, right? And the heavens opened up, and, you know, people miss the theology, it seems to me. It says, and lo, unto him the heavens were opened. That is, the heavens have been shut to man, had they not, since the fall? And suddenly these heavens are open to Christ, and those who are baptized in Christ, the heavens are open to us, so that we're baptized in Colossians 2. We've been raised up with him in newness of life. Then Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you've been raised up with him, keep seeking things above. When we were raised up with him, when we were baptized. Is that too fast? Okay. So all these things. So the Old Testament prefigurings explain, manifest the power and explain. The New Testament reality is Christ's death and resurrection, his destruction of death by death, and his overcoming of sin and the powers of Satan in his resurrection. And we become partakers of that reality in our own baptism. Father Candler was telling me in his reading of St. Augustine and the Catechumenate that he actually, the baptismal font he had there somewhere, I don't know if it was a parish church he served in or somewhere, they had it tiled with red to remind people of the Red Sea. It's actually the Reed Sea, but, well, you know, Red Sea, Reed Sea, one little E, that's all the differences. What, Red Sea? I don't know, why did they do it that way, Charles? Do you have any?
Sure, I've heard
I have too. I've never heard an explanation that made any sense to me.
I'm not sure.
Yeah, but they keep insisting it's actually called the Reed Sea, but it's been reduced to the Red Sea for some reason. So, well, red brick tile, Red Sea. Like I said, the only thing that would be better is if the waters parted when the priest, you know, was saying the Epiclesis section, ask the Holy Spirit to come down and sanctify the waters, and the part, then you put the, that would be, they would say, but the problem with that, as I suggested before, is they didn't really care what happened to baptism. They want to see that trick again.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that was pretty neat. Can you do that again? We also, one of the things we do is we breathe on the child three times to signify that we're not actually breathing the Spirit into him. That's more a purely symbolic act to indicate his receiving the Holy Spirit. And one of my favorite episodes was I breathed on a little 3.5-year-old boy. He looked at me like this, and he breathed back on me three times. I said, no, that's my job. Anyway, I appreciated the exchange, but it wasn't functionally the same thing. All right, so we confess that Christ is victor over sin. And again, this is no mere intellectual proposition. It is essentially a doxological affirmation. Through liturgical evangelism, a person is brought into the saving graces of God in baptism. The process of conversion was ordered around the rites that culminated in baptism and entrance into the Christian community. And here's what I want to emphasize. Here the new Christian experiences Christ as Lord and his power over the power of evil. Do you understand that? We actually experience it. We see these things as sort of, picture representation of these things, and they are pictorial and sense image, but they're much more than that. You're wrong to think that's just an image of what happened. It actually, we're partaking of these things, the power of it. And that's something, it's hard to convince people when they're struggling with sin. Of course, you know, most people struggling with living faithfully don't observe all the things the church asks them to do to be faithful to God. And, you know, it's kind of like, what were you saying about the song? Go ahead and repeat the words.
Yeah. Yeah, I walk on the wrong side of the church. I have the lyrics that says, one day of praying, 6 days of fun, chances of going to heaven, 6 to 1.
I think that's very telling, actually. But, you know, you have people who don't do anything God requires of them, or the church insists on they're necessary for their spiritual formation, and they wonder why they're struggling, you know, with sin. It's like somebody who's eating McDonald's all day, every day, and wonders why he doesn't look like Mr. Universe, because he never does anything else. But, you know, you can't get there by ignoring what God commends as the way for our lives to be advanced and nurtured in the faith. So we experience this reality. We are partakers of it. The emphasis on the experience of Christ's present lordship over the powers of evil is clearly evident in the rite of initiation at baptism. It's expressed, first of all, in the exorcisms that take place, in the renunciation of evil, the anointing or chrismation of the person or the child, and the Eucharistic prayer that follows is the climax of the process of conversion and turning away from sin. That is what Weber says the church wanted you to understand is that my story is his story. Or, if you could say it, Christ's story is also my story. The liturgy of the church celebrates this story through a continual reenactment every Sunday in the Eucharist and on occasions through baptism. Secondly, the nurturing church. This should be fairly obvious. Sorry, we're going to have to rush through the last portion of this. The church is the mother in whom God's children are born. In the Old Testament, of course, Jehovah and Israel are to be husband and wife, yes? And Ezekiel 16, you know, he expresses his displeasure at his spouse, who has played the harlot, and he gives her over to her harlotries. And then we are also later promised that there will be a new bride that will come along that will be faithful to him, and he'll put his laws in her heart, and she shall be faithful to her husband. Christ comes as the bridegroom seeking his bride. The church used this language and these images to also suggest to us the church functions as mother. Okay, and it leads to one of the famous statements, the Cyprian statement, he can no longer have God for his father who is not the church for his mother. You cannot have God as father if you do not have the church as your mother. Boy, that's a foreign concept, isn't it? Again, if we think of the church as an addendum to our Christian lives and a useful tool, but not in any way essential, we tend to think of the church in much lesser terms. I'm always amazed, you know, when they become members of the church and they swear these vows about coming under the discipline and instruction of the church and all these sorts of things. And we should add a note to that until I decide I don't want to be anymore. Because that's pretty much what happens. Yeah, because as soon as they decide they don't want to do this anymore.
5 minutes.
Okay, thank you. As soon as they decide they don't want to do this anymore, they quit. They act like, I remember one fellow said, well, you can't quit. If you leave, we're going to discipline you for your forsaking the fellowship of the church. He says, you're a cult. That's what he said. We're a cult. Because we were insisting he couldn't just get up and leave because he wanted to. Now, physically he could leave. We couldn't stop him from doing that. But we weren't going to sit there and say it didn't matter. So, and he was just horrified that he had joined a cult. Why? Because we took the church seriously. The liturgy celebrates this story through a continual reenactment through the Eucharist, the nurturing part of it. The church fulfills her mothering role through the church father saw as the womb in which God's children are born. Except you be born again or born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. She is mother because the nurture she provides. In St. Augustine's treatise on baptism, he says this, the church gives birth to all within her pale, of her own womb. The church brings to birth, nurses, cares for, and agonizes over her children. That agonizing part, by the way, is something often lost in the church as well. A lot of times people leave and say, well, that's just the way it goes, and you move on. But, you know, we're to agonize over those who go astray, who are lost. It should be a painful thing for the whole church. You know, you're missing your arm. That's not the best way to live. But people don't see it this way, and the church often doesn't see it this way either. Liturgical evangelism is, listen to this, is evangelism in and through the church. In and through the church. It is not mass evangelism. It's not parachurch evangelism. It takes place in the context of a local church and makes a person a participant and partaker of that body. Third point, power of external rites to order inner experience. Here's where I think we misunderstand this. You know, at baptism, you're given, what are you given? What happens to you at baptism? Somebody splashed water on you. Yeah, what happens? I mean, when you're baptized, what happened to you?
Become a member of the church.
Well, that's certainly one aspect of it, but that's not even, well, it's an important one. That's not, I wouldn't say, the most essential thing. You become a, what? Yes, but there's something more. What do you receive? I'm sorry?
Sign of the cross.
A sign of the cross? Yeah. What happens to you internally? God takes away the heart of stone, gives you a heart of flesh. The original sin is washed away. You become a new creation. So when we say external rites order inner experiences, what I'm suggesting to you is your inner experiences are already now changed. And the external rites order that new inner experience. Do you understand that? And it can't do it any other way. It has to work. How else do we live our lives out in faithfulness other than through the body? How do you do that? You know, it's the old dodge, you know, I may be dating around and having affairs, but I still love my wife in the deepest portion of my heart. You know, we say you're a liar. You're a liar. You can't date around and be adulterous and say you love your wife. That's a manifestation. You don't love your wife or love God, for that matter. We order our inner experiences through the external rites of the church. They order our spiritual growth and conversion. Do you understand that? Since this reality is now at work in us, the church provides the external means to order that life. Look, anybody who's raised children understands this. You know, you first start out disciplining your kids, you can't explain to them, don't touch the stove because it's really hot up there. What happens is when you light the gas, this element here causes the molecules to vibrate wildly and they get very hot, so when you put your hand, it goes, ow! No, you're wasting your time telling a two-year-old that. You start to order his experience through external disciplines, and then as he begins to understand these things, he understands the purpose behind them. Now, I think where the church is deficient often is we have all these great, this is the wisdom of the church handed down for 2,000 years, we have all these great external orienting of our inner experiences. We don't explain it anymore. So people don't have a clue why they do any of this stuff. And they, you know, a lot of times people come out of a liturgical structure, a liturgical environment, they go to a very contemporary church, I think that was so much more meaningful, you know. And I think it's a shame that we have largely ignored our responsibility to make them understand, help them understand what is being done here. And the more they understand, my sense is the more readily they understand the work of the liturgy, the less they'll ever be able to go somewhere else because they'll see the difference right off the bat. You know, I remember when my children were little, they went to my mother-in-law's church, and they don't serve communion there very often. I think once a year or once a quarter. And one of my four-year-olds said, I don't like that church. And I said, why not? It's good, I get communion there. And I thought, well, good. You know, in some sense, he's learning they're missing something. And we're not there to make fun of the other churches. but sorry, that was just a inadvertent. But we're there through these external ordering of things. They understood something was missing. They got it. All right, going on a little bit further. The rites of initiation commemorate the historical events of Christ's victory over sin, death, and the world. And our life is now ordered by the living and dying and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, it's not Moses we're baptized into. It's not Abraham we're baptized into. It's Christ we're baptized into. The external process of liturgical evangelism symbolically represents the original Christ event. I don't like that language, but he uses it. Liturgy takes us into the truth. It makes the historical event sacramentally present to us. I think this is a thing we often miss. You know, one of the ways where our experience is ordered, when you come forward for Holy Communion, it's interesting, in the Liturgy of the Word, you know, you go through the instruction, you're brought into the presence of God, and you're made aware of your lowliness in light of the glory of God. Then you move into the Liturgy of the Faithful, and you confess your sins, you're absolved by the priest, and then after you've done these things and done the prayer of humble access and all this, you're now summoned to come forward to communion, right? But when you're coming forward to communion, we're telling you, stop looking inside yourself. We don't want you looking into your heart now. We want you to look up there like the brass serpent on the cross. You're to look up there because your hope and confidence is what Christ has done. And one fellow said to me, what if I felt like I wasn't fit to duly receive? And I said, well, my question would be, the liturgy prepared you to duly receive. Why are you being obstinate in not confessing your sin and coming? And I actually disciplined one person in our church for not coming. And he thought that was just absolutely the most astounding thing he'd ever heard. He thought... Yeah. Well, but his refusal to repent was a sheer stubbornness on his part to do what he was supposed to do. And I said, we didn't actually come to the point, but I threatened it. I said, if you don't come, I'm going to excommunicate you for refusing to come, because this is not an option for you. You're required to come. But you know, he kept coming. He, again, to duly receive the body and blood of Christ, the prayer of thanksgiving, how are we made due recipients of Christ's body and blood in the liturgy? The liturgy prepares us for this. The whole thing we did leading up to communion has prepared us to duly receive. So if you're insisting you've done all this and you're still not going to receive duly, then it's just sheer obstinacy on your part. Jesus says, confess and come. You say, well, I'm not confessing. Okay, then we'll deal with you on another level. All right, the last thing we'll cover, because we're already out of time. Somebody barricade that door for me. The final principle is the early church recognizes that growth into Christ in the church is subject to process and development. Now, I want to say this does not preclude the possibility of some sort of instant conversion. But even St. Paul's conversion, which we think is a great example of this, was not as instantaneous as we think. He took 3 years before he got to Jerusalem. He took 14 years before he began his first missionary endeavor. That's right. That's right. So even St. Paul, though the immediacy of what happened to him was sudden, he went through a long process of spiritual growth and wisdom and knowledge before God and man before he went out on his first missionary endeavor. We seem to forget this thing. We say, oh, there's the model right there. No, it's not that model. Not if you're going to use instant conversion, everything's already done. Do you remember when Bob Dylan sort of went through this Christian phase? And everybody's so excited, Pat Boone, these guys are asking him to come speak, and he says, they want me to speak, so I don't know what I'm doing. He says, I'm not even sure where I am. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, they were asking him to do things he couldn't do because they thought he had had a conversion experience and he now was able to do everything. He was one that was wiser than they. He says, I don't know where I am. And they want me to speak as if I'm some sort of authority now on this stuff. And he says, I don't know anything. Irenaeus, last thing will come. This is a quote from him and we'll stop. Man has first to come into being, then to progress, and by progressing come to manhood, speaking of his Christian faith, and having reached manhood to increase, and thus increasing to persevere, and by persevering to be glorified, and thus see his Lord. Jesus, who came to save all through his own person, that all through him might be reborn to God, came to us as an infant, as a child, as a young man, and a mature man. Therefore, he passed through every stage of life, in essence, in winning our redemption. Any questions or comments?